Looking in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to that chapter. We looked at the first portion of the chapter last Sunday morning as we saw God's mighty hand in sending forth his son into a world of hostiles in order to save from among those hostiles a people for his own sake. This morning, I want to spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you were with us in our first hour, you know that our study in the Gospel of John, we noted this morning that John does not include the time that Jesus spent with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm so very thankful, otherwise you would be hearing the same message you heard right now than you did an hour ago, because that's where we were. But Matthew does take us to the garden, and I entitled my message this morning as Sorrowful Even Unto Death. I think in this passage of Scripture, in Matthew's account of Jesus' time in the garden, that we witness Jesus' sorrow as it reveals his humanity, that his suffering as God incarnate so that many might be saved, that in this suffering we see his humanity. And I think one of the misconceptions that we have of Jesus' earthly ministry is that his suffering began at his arrest and continued through his crucifixion. In truth, Jesus' suffering began the moment he took on flesh and entered into this fallen world, this world that he created and this world that so violently hates and despises him. He was, if you recall, John writes for us, records for us in the first chapter of his gospel, Jesus is the true light which gives light to everyone. And this Jesus was in the world when he took on flesh, and yet the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, and he came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. The prophet Isaiah tells us that he was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Now, granted, the pinnacle of suffering was when he who knew no sin was by the Father made to be sin for our sake, and then bore the wrath of God for that very sin. But the whole of Jesus' life was as a pilgrim and as a sojourner in a hostile land. And we do well not to forget that the fact that this righteous God of all creation entered into this vile and this hostile, sin-filled world. There are many occasions that the scriptures speak of his suffering, but it is here in the Garden of Gethsemane that we get a glimpse, at least a more vivid glimpse of the anguish of his soul, and in so doing, we see his humanity. And it is here that we are reminded that in order to save man, Jesus needed to take on flesh. In order for man to be saved, the God of all creation needed himself to become man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, the writer of Hebrews tells us, in order that he himself might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was necessary that he would be like you and me as he entered into this world. My proposition is that Jesus' sorrow reveals to us his humanity, and in his suffering as God incarnate, he suffered so that many might be saved. Now, we see this played out in at least three different ways in the portion of Scripture together. We're not going to read the entirety in advance because we're going to read it a couple of times in the course of our observations this morning. But three different things that we want to note this morning. Number one, Jesus suffered alone. Second of all, Jesus subjected himself to the Father. And third, Jesus sorrowed as mankind. So let's just jump right into it this morning. Jesus suffered alone. Now, throughout the entire throughout his entire earthly ministry, Jesus is seen among the multitudes, and if not there, surrounded by his disciples. Now, there were occasions that he went onto the mountaintop by himself and he prayed, but for the most part, the record we have in the Gospels of Jesus' earthly ministry, he is in the midst of the multitudes. If not in the midst of the multitudes, he was surrounded by his disciples. But here it is clear that Jesus is separating himself from all others. And not because he didn't love them, but because the work of redemption that he was to carry out, or that he was to complete, was what only he himself could do. He, the infinite God-man, alone would be the acceptable offering for the sins of the world. His aloneness in this passage is vivid. And notice the pattern that is laid out for us. Beginning in verse number 30, let's read together this account. The first part of this idea or this concept of Jesus' aloneness is found in that it was written in the Scriptures that this would take place. Beginning in verse number 30, that when they had sung a hymn, if you remember last week, we closed with the initiation of the Lord's table of what we observed just a minute ago, the closing of the Passover feast, Jesus with his disciples. After the Passover feast, they sung a hymn, probably a Hillel psalm, a psalm which you could find in Psalm 8, 113 to Psalm 118. One of those psalms is a psalm they probably sang. So if you are a songwriter or an aspiring songwriter, look up one of those chapters and put it to music. There's a good start. The lyrics are already there. Put it in the King James language and it sounds more colorful. But in verse number 30, he says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, which by the way, was written by Zechariah some 500 years earlier. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Don't you love that vivid, beautiful picture that is taken from John chapter 10 as Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. The shepherd knows his sheep know his voice, and they follow after him. But the prophecy was the shepherd would be struck. And when the shepherd is struck, which by the way, it is the Lord who strikes the shepherd. When I strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then he encourages them in verse number 32 in an appointment that is to be set on their Google calendar. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. Now we see Peter's account here as he responds to this prophecy that they would be scattered. He answers Jesus and says, though they all fall away, we don't know his hand motions, but we would assume that he is referring to the rest of the 10 men who stood beside him. Even though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter insisted and said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples did the same. That's Matthew's way of saying Peter was not the only guy that was saying that. It was foreordained, however, by the Father that he would suffer alone. And in that predestined work, the striking of the shepherd would cause the sheep to be scattered. So the prophet Zechariah prophesied their scattering about 500 years before. He would suffer alone because he alone was able to provide redemption through his sufferings. As we continue to read in the chapter, we see Jesus' instructions that kind of that conveys for us this separating of himself from his disciples. Verse number 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go there and pray." And then he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be Peter, James, and John. He took them with him, and as he took them with him, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Then he came to the disciples, and so he went his way, and he went off by himself. We find in verse number 40 that he comes back to these three men, and he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So," and I like how Matthew makes sure that we know that Jesus is speaking directly to Peter, who boasted that he would never deny the Lord, who was even able to stay awake. He says to Peter, "So you could not watch with me for 1 hour?" And then he exhorts them, "Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he came and he found them sleeping. So he goes his way, and back to verse number 43. He comes back and he finds them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. In other words, they were faking it like they were awake, but their eyes gave them away. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words. Finally, in verse number 45, when he came to his disciples, he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It's important to note the path toward Jesus' suffering alone is not primarily about the aloneness of Jesus. All throughout this entire passage, we see Jesus is by himself. In his sorrow, in his heartache, he is alone. His disciples are unaware of what is going to take place. No matter how often Jesus had revealed that to them, they were unaware of what was about to take place. They were not fearful at that point. But Jesus consistently told them that he would be arrested and he would suffer. It was drawing a blank in their head. So Jesus, as they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, is suffering, and he is suffering alone. We see him separating himself first from the bulk of the disciples, and then he separates himself from the closest inner circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And I think it's important for us to understand this, that it was purposely alone in his suffering, but it was not primarily about the aloneness of Jesus. Now, our human emotions are moved with compassion on the account of those who suffer and who die alone. In fact, one of the great outcries of the COVID pandemic was the isolating of our senior citizens in their nursing care from their families, in that they died alone. But for Jesus at this hour, it was not his aloneness that is seen. Rather, it is in his uniqueness, it is in his exclusiveness that he is shown. He would suffer and he would die alone, because he alone, as the infinite God-man, was the only qualified offering that would suffice for the satisfaction of God's righteous judgment. In all of man's history, no man could accomplish that. There has never been a man other than Jesus who is fully qualified to satisfy the just requirement of God's law against our sin, and therefore bringing us forgiveness of sins. No man at all. Now, I say this with great reverence toward God the Father, but according to his own purposes and according to his very essence, God the Father could not have died on our behalf and satisfied his righteous judgment. Only the Son, God the Son, the incarnate one, righteous in all his ways, willing in his subjection, could and would suffer for our sake. So in this suffering alone, we see the humanity of Jesus Christ. Second thing is that we notice that Jesus subjected himself to the Father. Now, we're going to look over the same passage of Scripture, but we're going to pinpoint those verses that we skipped on the way here. Look in verse number 37. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The Apostle John wrote in his gospel, recording the statement that Jesus makes to the Lord. Very similar to this, but gives us a little bit of insight of from the position that he was coming. "Now is my soul troubled," John writes in John chapter 12. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? But it was for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Those are key words. "For this purpose I have come to this hour." The writer of Hebrews, in speaking of the necessity of Christ's death and the sufficiency of his death, writes in Hebrews chapter 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, and I think we talked about it last week, if not the week before. Those Old Testament sacrifices gave us a picture of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world, but they were not capable of taking away sins. They covered sin for the time being until Christ came, but it did not take away sin. So the writer of Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." And he's speaking to the Father, "But a body you have prepared for me." And then he repeats, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Let me see if I can clarify what he is saying here. For many of the Jews, their sacrifices became a mere ritual to be carried out, yet without faith, much like American Christianity. We go through the motions of religiosity, of church attendance, but there is really no real relationship with the Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ. We depend upon our behavior in order to be saved. That's why we preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, because that is a saving, that is the power of God unto salvation. So many of the Jews, their sacrifices became a mere ritual to be carried out, yet without faith, without a change of heart, without seeing the graphic picture of the life of that animal serving as a substitute in their place, which always pointed to Christ, right? When they took this bull or this lamb from their flock, they took the very best of the flock, and they would take that lamb before into the temple, and they would slit that throat of that lamb. Their blood would pour out, and they would take the life of that lamb. That was a vivid picture that their sin deserved death in God's eyes. And that lamb was their substitute, until the Lamb of God would come. And yet they would come and they would offer this lamb with no change of heart, without seeing that graphic picture of that life of that animal serving as a substitute in their place. Their sacrifices became a stench in the nostrils of God. David, in his confession of sin in Psalm 51, acknowledged to God, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when Jesus says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," he is echoing what David had written. When he says that burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, he is echoing what David said. But when he says, "A body you have prepared for me," then he says, "I have come to do your will, O God," he was speaking of his subjection to the Father. God, the Son, was not just an unwilling sacrifice, but no man took his life from him. No man took it. In fact, that's what Isaac spent time on this morning in John chapter 18. In that the power of Jesus Christ shown that they, even in his arrest, he submitted himself to the arrest. They didn't come and take him by force. He willingly gave himself up. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he did so in subjection to the Father. Why? Because I came to do the will of you, to do your will, O God. I am carrying out God's purpose. I am carrying out God's will in obedience to my Father in my position as the Son of Man. God, the Son, willingly subjected himself to God, the Father, so that man's redemption might be accomplished. Now, we're going to touch on that in just a minute again. But notice what he says in verse number 40 in your Bibles. Read with me there. "The flesh is weak." That's the emphasis that we find here. He comes to his disciples. He finds them sleeping. He says to Peter, so could you not watch with me for 1 hour? "Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Indeed, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the start of his earthly ministry was an all-encompassing as he faced the great tempter, Satan, deceiver and accuser of the saints. But here too, he is tested and tempted by his own flesh. It is telling that his exhortation to Peter, James, and John was to watch and to pray that he may not enter into temptation. And even more so that he rebuked them, saying, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We do well not to downplay the allure of the flesh to seek an escape, to take an easy route, to pursue comfort. That's what we do. Do you suppose that Jesus' temptation was any less than ours? That there's a longing of the soul? There's a longing of the flesh to seek comfort? To fight or fight? It's easy for us to read the words he spoke, "Your will be done," and to believe that they were just as easily spoken by Jesus. But the bent of the human heart toward fight or flight would have been in full force in Jesus at the hour, albeit in a righteous way. However that took place, he was fully man. And so am I. Excuse me. His subjection to the Father was a conscious, spirit-endowed act of his will. It was not something that just flippantly took place, but it was a conscious choice to subject himself to the Father. And in that, I believe, we see his humanity. In verse 42, second time he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." The third point that points us to Jesus' humanity, look with me in your Bibles in verse number 37. Again, the third time we'll read this portion, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he began to pray. Now notice Matthew's double emphasis here. He first states in verse 37, Jesus' emotional condition. He says of Jesus, Matthew the author, says of Jesus, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he records Jesus' own words. Then Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, if we were to look up these words in the original language that they were spoken, we would learn very quickly that the Greek meanings of these words that are used here do not add to the English counterpart. We do not need to contemplate long in order to grasp the agony Jesus was experiencing at that moment. That Jesus said, "My soul is sorrowful even to death," should not be read or to be taken lightly. Beyond the physical abuse that Jesus would suffer at the hands of the Roman soldiers, and beyond the emotional aspects of rejection from his own people, he had come to save. Jesus anticipated at least two horrors that would soon take place, and he anticipates them as a man. First, for our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one, the one who can have no part and cannot be in the presence of sin, yet planted himself in the midst of a sinful world, but never himself sinning, would one day be made sin for us. He would bear the weight and the guilt of the rebellion and the hostility of man toward his Father. The second horror that would soon take place, which Jesus anticipated, was that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The King James reads, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. And he has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Matthew's double emphasis that I noted just a minute ago point to Jesus' sorrow as the central focus. His agony of soul reveals more than anywhere else, in my opinion, it reveals more than anywhere else the true humanity of Jesus. We believe that God is unchanging. So that tells us a lot. I'm going to ask you to just kind of put your thinking caps on for just a minute. Not as though they weren't already on, but I want you to think through these things just a bit. Jesus, in his sorrows, in the emotion of his heart as a man, reveals to us that he was in fact man. Why? How? Because when we look to God the Father, we see God the Father as one who does not change. The Bible tells us that God is the Father of lights with whom there is no change and there is no variableness. This means that God will never be less than he is now or ever be different from what he has already revealed himself to be in the past. The theologians use this term called immutability. That means that God does not change. Follow with me. I know that I seem to have shifted gears without telling you, but I just shifted again. But the theologians call this doctrine the doctrine of immutability, or the attribute of God's immutability. He does not change. He is the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. His essential being are always the same. This includes the fact that he is without beginning, he is without end, he is not only unchanging, but is just, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, holy, faithful, and loving. God is also unchanging in his faithfulness to us, in his wisdom and his counsel. Praise the Lord. The theological term, again, is immutability. But there's a subset of immutability that is called impassibility. Not impassibility like my Hyundai Sonata trying to pass a Nebraska driver. It's impassable. But it's impassibility with an I, impassibility. And what it means is that an unchanging God cannot, by definition, have passions, which in the technical language of theology are emotional states that can be affected or changed by external forces. I'll explain that for a little bit, just a bit. The 1689 London Baptist Confession states that God, states of God, that he is the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or, and here it is, without passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. What this means is that there is no outside forces that causes God to be changed, causes God to change in his emotions or in his approach to things. He is always the same. He doesn't look down and say, "Oh, I didn't know that was going to hurt him so much. Oh, I think I'll just lessen that pain a little bit, make it a little bit easier for him." No, the pain that you suffer is by God's purposes and his design, and he carries out his purpose in that. He's not governed by your appeal, by how much you can beg him to do certain things. And I firmly believe that when we come to him in prayer, we pray and we cast our burdens upon him, we bring before him our requests and our desires, but it is not with the idea of we twisting his arm to change his mind. We come to him because we want to know his hand and his purposes in the midst. We express our desires, Lord, we desire for this to take place, but nevertheless, not our wills, but thine be done. We don't persuade him from external creation does not persuade him. Now, this doesn't mean that God is without affections. For we read in Scripture that he loves and that he hates. Rather, it means first that he is perfect and complete in his emotions and in his affections. For example, John tells us that God is love. It's not just that he has the capacity to love. He's not made up of a little bit of love, a little bit of mercy, a little bit of justice. He is fully love. He is fully just. He is fully merciful. He is fully kind. So when in his wrath he executes just judgment, he is not diminished one iota in his love, goodness, and kindness. All of that is a part of who he is. And we see this distinction in that we are made up of many components and affections. So when we speak to a child who treats another poorly, we say, that wasn't very nice of you. You have behaved unkindly and you were mean. All those different components that's within each one of us. Theologians call this the divine simplicity of God. That is, he is not made up of individual components. He is wholly all of his attributes. But the second thing we find this is that as a result of his divine simplicity, God does not experience emotional change either from within or affected by his relationship to creation. I really hope I haven't lost you. This is for us to understand this is to understand the humanity of Jesus and what that actually meant, right? This fact of God's impassibility is wonderful news. It means this. It means that God's disposition toward us is always maximally loving. It is always maximally just. It is maximally good. And you can go on. The reason there's no room for change is because God is always and everywhere maximally perfect in all his affections. God's impassibility means that we never have to worry that we might catch God on a bad day when he's a little bit lacking in love or goodness toward us. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed because he doesn't go to bed. It's a very good thing that his affections don't change in the way that ours often do. The fact that God cannot suffer or be swept away by changing passions means that he is able to rescue us. Now, some might recoil against the doctrine of impassibility because for God to be truly loving, he must suffer and feel with his people. If God doesn't feel pain when he sees the pain that exists in the world, then he cannot truly love the world. That's the argument. But on his podcast, simply put, Barry Cooper used this illustration. I'm going to read it. It's at length. But it is so beautiful. Imagine you've fallen into a raging river, which is sweeping you rapidly toward a 500-foot high waterfall. You see a rescuer arrive on the riverbank, and you're filled with relief. Now, what you don't need in that moment is for that person to jump into the churning water, throw his arms around you and say, "It's okay, I'm here now, and I very much feel your pain." Because I too will now be swept to my death, I'm able to fully identify with what you're going through. And I hope that that'll be of some comfort to you in our remaining seconds together. Right? You couldn't fault that person's desire to empathize. Full marks for empathy. Where it comes to empathy, that person is all in. However, where it comes to actually saving life, they get an F minus. What we need is a rescuer who, in the process of rescuing us, does not lose himself, thus losing us both in the process. That is the kind of rescuer we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the process of rescuing us, it was necessary that God become flesh. He became a man with all the suffering that it entails. In Christ, God, as it were, jumped into the river with us. The second century theologian Irenaeus put it like this: the impassable became passable in Christ. However, in order to rescue us, Christ could not, in putting on humanity, put off his divinity. If he had done so, his death would have been like the man who jumped into the river and went over the waterfall with us, nothing more than a token gesture, and rather a pathetic and absurd one. But to our eternal benefit, when the second person of the Trinity became truly human, he never for a second lost his divinity. It is a tremendous relief to know that his divine nature was truly unchanged, that it remained impassible, because as a result, Jesus was truly able to rescue us from our sin, death, and the devil. Because of divine impassibility, we can say this with confidence: when Christ died, he was doing far more than merely identifying with our suffering as a man. When Christ died, he was actually triumphing over our suffering as God. Jesus' sorrow revealed his humanity, suffering as God incarnate, so that man might be saved. Listen, Jesus coming into this world was not just a nice gesture toward man. Jesus coming into this world was to bring redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And it required God becoming a man so that he could suffer alone, so that he could subject himself to the will of the Father, so that he could identify with your sufferings and rescue you from your sins. If you have never come to a saving faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, may I invite you to turn to him today, right now. For the saints, the incarnation tells us first that we have an advocate with the Father, we have an intercessor on our behalf, and we have one who identifies with your sufferings. Rejoice in him, and in him find your rest. In addition, he has set an example for us, the example of subjection to the Father in all matters of life. Truly, the flesh is weak, but you have been made a new creation in Christ. You have been given God's Spirit, who indwells you, empowering you, enabling you. You are given grace upon grace through Christ in order that you might live holy in this present world. May it be a reality in our lives. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for taking on flesh. Thank you for sending your Son to take on flesh. And thank you that in his humanity, he never put away his deity. Thank you that he might come, that he might save sinners. Thank you that he might come, that he might empathize with his people who are suffering in this present world and yet able to save us from this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.